finish verse 1, and we'll finish the verse 2 tonight. I'd like to read through verse 8. This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. Father, enable us to learn from your word, to meditate upon it, to live by it, to be thankful for it. Thank you for the Savior who leaps from the words of this page into our lives and hearts and lives what is written, fulfilling every word that has proceeded out of the mouth of God. In his name we pray. Amen. As we began the study of Isaiah 56 last time, we saw that the joy that God promises us comes out of a life that is rightly lived, a life that is an outworking of the gospel having taken hold of us. Once it takes hold of us, then it has an impact on us, and that impact is shown through us. How? Isaiah calls us to maintain justice and to do what is right. That's in verse 1. This is not, and you have to understand this, you can look at it and wonder and say, what's going on? But this is not some legalistic call to works righteousness, not at all, but it's simply the standard by which we are to live, to maintain justice. That is, to be just, to desire justice for those who are suffering under injustice, to have a concern when there's injustice any other place around us or anywhere in the world, not to be untouched by it, and to be a person who him or herself is likewise just in what we do. We do the right thing. And that's what it says, to maintain justice and do what is right. And when we live by this standard, we have joy. Besides doing this so that we may be blessed, blessed is the person, and the word is asher, and that is happy. Besides doing this so that we will be blessed or happy, God's reason why we should live this way is straightforward. Because my salvation is close at hand and my salvation will soon be revealed. That's the end of verse 1. In other words, because of the nearness of God's saving work in the world, we, the people of God, have a responsibility. Responsibility to walk in justice and in righteousness. We're happy, provided we are just and upright in our lives. Not only doing these things, but holding fast to them. That's what it says, chazak. Hold fast to justice and righteousness. That is, firmly and tenaciously hold to this way of life. This is our way of life, a life that is just and upright, and we hold to it. We cling to it. God gives an additional requirement for us to follow in order to be happy. This additional requirement functions as the single characteristic he gives us to describe this upright life we are to live. God says that this happy, blessed man keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it and keeps his hands from doing any evil. That's verse 2. What does this mean? And it's important simply because most people would say, well, it doesn't mean anything to us today. It's simply the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and for them. Which is a startling thing to say, since it's speaking about what a blessed life is in no uncertain terms. And when I think of some of the obscure texts that fulfill a purpose for some people so that they actually demand that we judge others, and I'm not saying we shouldn't, if they are not following these particular things, then for this, it's like, no, this has nothing to do with us. John Calvin discusses this verse and arrives at the conclusion that what Isaiah is saying is that, quote, nothing pleases God but keeping the law. Now, I stopped when I read that and I thought, whoa, that's a pretty strong statement. Very powerful statement. Calvin immediately, in his next sentence, modifies this statement that by adding that he in no way intends to suggest that this view that he's presenting suggests salvation by keeping the law. He makes that clear. He doesn't take the statement out, which I think might have been more appropriate to take that statement out, but he modifies it this way. He goes on to suggest this. The Sabbath, as Moses declares in Exodus 32:13 and 17 and Ezekiel 20:12, was the most important symbol, was the most important symbol of the worship of God, so that by that figure of speech, the Sabbath includes all the exercises of religion. We must view the Sabbath in connection with everything that attends it, because God does not rest satisfied with outward ceremony or delight in our indolence, but demands from us earnest self-denial that we may be entirely devoted to his service. I don't know if I should read that again, because it's a bit of a confusing statement. I could read it one more time. Some of it sounds like he's earnestly supporting the Sabbath, and part of it sounds like he is sort of dismissing it symbolically, and I'm still not totally sure myself. So let me read that again. The Sabbath, as Moses declares, was the most important symbol of the worship of God, so that by that figure of speech, the Sabbath includes all the exercises of religion. We must view the Sabbath in connection with everything that attends it, that comes along with it. Because God does not rest satisfied with outward ceremony or delight in our indolence, but demands from us earnest self-denial that we may be entirely devoted to his service. Earnest self-denial in what? In our life, in worship? I wasn't completely sure. Or in Sabbath keeping, but that seems to go against some ideas he's presenting as a symbolic quality. I'm not sure why, for Calvin, referring to the Sabbath here means, in quote, including all of the exercises of religion. If we understand it this way, problems arise. For example, does it include the Lord's Supper? We were discussing that, a couple of us, this morning. Does this include the Lord's Supper as a symbol of religion? Does it include preaching? Does it include singing? I don't see why it would have to. I think this view worship becomes rather vague and empty in a sense. And yet, from this verse alone, Isaiah speaks very specifically. It doesn't have a symbolic ring to it, that this is a symbol of worship. He seems to be speaking very specifically about the Sabbath in its singularity, not as a representative of all of religion or all of worship. He is speaking of it in its singularity as the Sabbath, not as an all-encompassing set of virtues or as a symbol of worship. It seems then rather inappropriate to suggest that the Sabbath, as Moses declares in those passages, was the most important symbol of the worship of God. I just don't read the Old Testament speaking of the Sabbath in that kind of language. Another thing would be this. Why would we elevate the fourth commandment above all the other commandments as the symbol of worship? Is it, you shall have no other gods before me? Is it elevated? Is this symbolically ahead of all others? This view, this way of doing things, for example, is what Ellen White, the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist, did with Adventism. And what the Seventh-day Adventists do to this day in their view of the commandments, in their view of the Sabbath. They put it as the foremost commandment. On the windows in their churches, they have a light beam focusing in on the fourth commandment and making it brighter than all the rest. Now, you could suggest that Calvin is only speaking of the Sabbath as a symbol for all of God's worship and all of the law. But I might respond to that and say that certainly other metaphors than the Sabbath would have been far more useful for this purpose. Rather than blatantly, deliberately specifying the Sabbath in connection with holding fast to the salvation of God. If we see this verse, as Calvin does, we can, for example, simply embrace the Sabbath as a principle of the high ideal of worship or obedience, and at the same time disregard the day. Do you follow what I'm saying? We can, with his view, simply say this is a really high ideal for us to aspire to. It's a symbol that points us to the great place of worship, and then forget about the Sabbath. What we need to focus on, in other words, would be the ideal or the symbolic quality or the symbolic beauty of the idea or ideal of the Sabbath. In other words, we could disregard the day, which is, to a degree, exactly what Calvin did. While at the same time, regarding it as an enormously high religious ideal of worship, we can, with Calvin's view, be heartfelt worshipers, absolutely, I wouldn't deny that at all, but still have a low view of the Sabbath. And then we have to ask, it's possible. You can see from what I read, it's possible to do that with what he was talking about. Is that what we want to do? Is that what, and I'm not saying, no, I'll remove that last remark about what I'm not saying, so I won't say it. Whether this is possible to do is not the issue. In other words, have a high religious ideal of worship and a high religious ideal or of the symbolic quality of the Sabbath and a low view of the Sabbath day. I'm saying now whether it's possible to do this is not the issue. This is not, though, what Isaiah is saying or getting at in mentioning the Sabbath in the strong terms that he mentions it. You might ask, well, why am I even bothering with Calvin's quote? If I think there's flaws in it. Well, I do think there are flaws in it. And I think the Reformed community, of which we are a part, is so widely in such wide disagreement that it makes sense to take a look at what the greatest theologian in the Reformed faith has to say about it. The only problem is the one who's critiquing it. And that's an issue, but here I am. So again, Isaiah is not saying what I think Calvin is getting at in speaking in the strong terms that he does about the Sabbath. At the same time, Isaiah is not saying what he has said about the Sabbath in order to have us as God's people leave us with the idea that we are, from his words, to develop an application of this verse that says, in effect, here is what you are to do. In other words, if you would sit there and say, okay, if you're taking a stronger view, tell us what we're supposed to do, tell us what we're not supposed to do. I've heard this tonight, I've heard that tonight about what someone's doing, what someone else is doing, someone didn't do. Tell us, give us what we should and should not do and make it clear. No, that's not what Isaiah is doing here. He's not saying this and this is an absolute yes, this is an absolute no. There are principles, and that's another issue. So how then do I believe that this verse is to be understood? Keeping the Sabbath is obviously, it's a given for Isaiah, and that's what we're looking at. It's a given. I don't think he even feels the need to have an argument or a discussion. He might even be amazed that we are having it. If he heard people say, well, we're in the new covenant. I mean, whoa, he'd say, is that changing something that I'm speaking about that's been given to me by God that says for all generations, forever? He doesn't even think in terms of making a defense for his assertion. He just makes this assertion. He assumes it. Blessed is the man who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it. What then is the Sabbath? The Sabbath, first and foremost, is a weekly pointer for us. That is, first of all, a reminder for us of the centrality of our worship of God, our Creator. First, that's the first thing. For God created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And because of this, the Bible says, thus he blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. That's in Genesis 2:3. And that's long before what we would call theologically the Old Covenant. It's in the Old Testament, and in that sense, it's part of the Old Covenant if you look at it from Genesis 1 on. But in terms of the Old Covenant, as Mosaic Covenant, Law Covenant, this is predate. This is in creation. It is a creation mandate that Isaiah is referring to. Notice in Exodus 31:13, and I'm not going to deal with some important issues here, but I'm going to read the text anyway. You will keep my Sabbaths, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that does make you holy. And then there is a few verses down in verse 17, Exodus 31:17. The Sabbath will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he stopped his work and rested. A sign points to something. What is it pointing to? The Sabbath is a sign that points to both holiness and rest. You see that from the two verses that use the concept of the sign, and it points to holiness and rest. It is a sign pointing to God's desire that we be a holy people. Thus, the Sabbath is connected with our holiness. And it's a sign pointing to the rest that we have in God. A rest and a holiness that is only realized fully in heaven, but is meaningless if we neglect a weekly rest here on earth. This is not suggesting this is all there is to the outworking of our sabbatical redemption, the jubilee that we're in Jesus, but it's certainly important that we are mindful of what does it mean to suggest that this doesn't exist at all for the people of God any longer. If we embrace the weekly Sabbath, we're saying to God that we embrace Him. And in our embrace of Him, we are willing to reorganize and restructure our life so that we start each week with one day that we're setting apart for God. It's a day apart from other things, a day in which, as we set it apart, we come into God's rest. A rest from our labor, a rest from our work, just as God rested on the seventh day. And even more powerfully, if I may so speak, it's a reminder of our rest in God from the curse connected with sin and death. Through the work, culminating in the death of Jesus on the cross, a work that is fully and completely validated in his resurrection on the first day of the week. This does not leave the Sabbath as some set of rules. it leaves the Sabbath as the great reality of the work of God in creation, and the even greater reality, if you can speak that way, of something greater than God's creation, of the heavens and earth, and resting from that work, the greater reality of the work of Jesus in recreation. Remember, we're called a kine katesis, a new, a radically new creation, which you can read as redemption. It is, as Moses said, a sign of these great realities. The sign, the Sabbath, without the reality of the cross, ultimately is meaningless. It's meaningless. What does the rest mean if it's in an earth that is just an infinite, eternal piece of land and water that's has nothing to do with anything of God? There's nothing of Christ. There's nothing of redemption. The cross, without the day, leaves us without the sign pointer, and thus without really a tangible, redemptive rest in this present, restless age. And that's the age we live in. And we've become very, very similar to the world around us. We have failed to appropriate the blessing we have in entering into a rest that refreshes our souls, so that we in our being are able to enter into the life and the fray and the battle and the struggles that are in front of us. Matthew Henry takes a very different, almost opposite approach to this verse than Calvin. He says that this verse calls us to religiously observe the day. I don't know how restful that sounds. He may not mean it in an unrestful way, but it has a very demanding quality to it. He goes on to further explain, we are not upright if we rob God of his time. Now, we know what he means. He's saying the Sabbath is so important. This is God's time. You are unrighteous if you don't keep it. Now, that's if he's completely accurate in that, it's a statement that would be from one of the possibly the greatest commentator, as far as I can see, making a statement on the implications of not using this day for God. We are not upright if we rob God of his time. He goes on to say, we are to keep the Sabbath as a treasure we are entrusted with. Now that sounds a little more graspable by most people. This is a treasure. When we present it, if you present it as, don't do this and you are wicked, it's one thing. If you present it as, this is a treasure, which is a blessing, it's a gem for your life. Keep it holy, he says, keep it safe, keep it with care and caution. I'm not sure here if the idea of the Sabbath day involves a cautious undertaking of it and a religious, almost fearful endeavoring towards it. But it's certainly a day that should be handled with dignity, love, thanksgiving, and the enjoyment of God. There is there, and perhaps that's a Puritan sense as well, the idea of the enjoyment of the day is not in the forefront or even in the rear front, or however you would term that. He warns that the Sabbath is so important that, quote, those that would keep the Sabbath must put on resolution, for Sabbath time is precious, but it's very apt to slip away if we do not take great care. Putting on resolution. We're fencing in the Sabbath in such a way that we're making it a chore and a burden, and maybe that's why many people have rejected it. Because many of us have probably sat and wondered, why would people hate the Sabbath? What is there to hate? This is a day in which we are resting from our cares and labors, focusing on God, being filled with the worship of the living God, what is there to despise about? Well, maybe people have, I don't know, I mean, maybe they've been misled to think that it's your salvation is at stake if you have a differing view than what they're presenting to you. He goes on to say, we therefore must lay hold of it, keep our hold, we must do it and persevere in it. I think the issue is we must enjoy it, be blessed in it, worship God in it, rejoicing that He's given us a rest from the cares of this life. As Isaiah says, happy, blessed are those that do it. The church should agree with the sense for which Matthew Henry is yearning, that we would have a higher view than probably we do at present for it. In that respect, we should be heartily in agreement, even if we are wary of being called to something that demands, how does resting in God? That's what the word means. The word Shabbat means to rest through ceasing. Isn't it wonderful to know that God wants us to stop? Stop. To wind down the engines, to turn things off. I mean, you know, growing up in New York City, you get an idea of how the absurd levels of this were enacted by those in our community who wanted to fulfill the Old Testament sense of it. For example, if your lights were on after sunset, you called up a Shabbos goy. That means a Gentile who you used on, you paid, not on the Sabbath, but otherwise, to turn up your lights or to turn on your oven. You could cook, but you didn't turn on the oven. That was the work, so you put in your food. Actually, you should have the food in before the Shabbos, and etc. But if you did, you'd pay a Shabbos goy. That's what we, I mean, almost a kind of superstitious resolution about the day that is certainly not what we want to see connected with it. But on the same token, we should understand that what, for example, Matthew Henry is concerned about is that the church would guard with care this day as a day set apart for rest in Christ and worship with the saints. The command to make sure not to desecrate the Sabbath, simply put, means do not use the Sabbath as you would use every other day. Don't use it that way because this day is set apart by God. And we're to set it apart in our lives as we worship the God who has purchased our salvation. We are focusing on Him. When we are resting in Him, we are resting in the redemptive work of Christ, which means as we, when we take the Lord's Supper on the Sabbath day, we are reflecting on what? We are remembering Him. We're remembering what He has done for us in our redemption. Jesus beckons us to enter into His redemption, into the rest that He secured for us. He reminds us in Hebrews, to the writer of Hebrews, that there remains yet, even with this Sabbath as a shadow or a type or a sign or a pointer, remains yet a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's one of the qualities that describes heaven. A Sabbath rest yet remaining. But this now is a rest in Him. A rest also from every other day. You know, nothing. Nothing in life is more wonderful than to have a taste on earth of the rest of heaven. Jesus offers us this ideal in His Sabbath rest, in resting in Christ and His finished work. It's that sign, that pointer, to heavenly, holy rest. I am sure that some of you have noticed that in the morning service, I've tried to encourage you to come to the evening service. Each time what I've done is offer you a kind of a sound bite. You might call that a teaser of the evening message. This is for your benefit and blessing. Because what better way is there to end the Sabbath than how we begin, being in God's house with God's people, worshiping God. I don't want you to come here because you would leave tonight and think, Rich said, if you don't, you are unrighteous, and thus you're in danger of what, hell? I mean, the unrighteous are. I'm not going that direction at all. I'm encouraging you because the positive blessing that is involved in being in the Lord's house with the Lord's people on the Lord's day. I would encourage you instead simply by virtue of the Sabbath itself. The Sabbath is not a bad thing. It is not. It's a very good thing. It's a biblical thing. It's not a punishment day, so that its observance means that it is spent in strictness and boredom, and you now only really have 6 days in a week because one day shot, just giving it over to God. What a view that is of God. A low view of God and a low view of ourselves. How would we ever expect to grow in our view and our understanding of the service of God and giving ourselves in service to Christ if we find ourselves being robbed because of one day being given over this way? The Sabbath means that on this day, we get to be with God. You might say, well, I'm with God every day. I know. I hear that all the time. And most of the time, it's just words. We're not walking that talk on one day. If we aren't willing on one, we're not going to be doing it every day. On this day, we get to be with God. On this day, far more powerfully than on the other days, we get to enter into His rest, to get, so to speak, a taste of heaven's rest, because we have put aside the often very just demands of other days. And we've come to worship. If worship is good and fitting to open the Sabbath day, why shouldn't it be fit to close the Sabbath day as well? What have we, as God's people, to do? Think about this. To do that is more holy or profitable or beautiful or even better for our souls than to worship God? What could be better than to join with God's people and let the shades of night surround us after a day is given over to rest and the worship of God? I can tell you this, that with Yuri in the hospice there's probably nothing that she would delight in doing more than being here tonight, and she wouldn't have let the snow stop her or anything else. And it's not because she is at death's door, because if she wasn't this way before she got to that point, she wouldn't be this way now. I've seen a number of people leave this world now. And I can tell you, they do not all leave the way Yuri is preparing to depart. I've seen them leave angry, hating, cursing, screaming. Now look at Yuri, rejoicing. Just wanting to hear more and more and more of the Word, to pray, to sing, to have her brothers and sisters from here. You are her most important people. That's the family of God. This is the family of God. And that's why there should be really nothing better for us in the reality of joining with each other as often as we can. That's why the Bible studies during the week are valuable. They allow us to join with each other, to minister to each other, to learn the Word of God more and apply it more in our lives. You know, there's plenty of time, friends. By the way, I want you to understand before I go into that plenty of time, I want you to know I have not done this as a study determined to show exegetically the biblical reality. This has not been that. For me, this has been a different approach. This is simply the beauty of the Sabbath. It's not, and here are the reasons and here why they're wrong. Here's why we're right, here's why they're wrong. It's not that. For me in this, I just want you to realize there is a great deal of time to get into the rush of things. Because there is always, if we make it through, there is always Monday. Is Monday really going to be better for you than the Lord's Day? Is it going to be better when you get there and someone's pressuring you for a memo or a piece of research or an answer or a telephone call? Will your heart be strengthened more? I'm not saying you should despise that either. You should be thankful that you have the opportunity to do that. And be thankful if God's given you the opportunity to have a Sabbath rest and you haven't had to fight for that day off. Monday is going to come, whether we have labored feverishly or whether we have rested totally in the presence of God. But today is a Sabbath. So let's put our books aside, our labors, our worries, put them aside. Let us rest in Jesus. Let us enjoy the rest that we have in his finished work. Our worship together should never be a burden. It should enhance the Sabbath because it demonstrates that we are resting our minds and our hearts in God by a very simple principle. By faith. That's how we're doing, why we're doing this. It is by we're coming here by faith that we will meet with God, that we'll be blessed by God, that it's a blessing for our own souls to be here. We're doing that by faith. And that we're giving over this day to meet with God, as is seen in our joining of ourselves together morning and evening. I remember my days in the synagogue on the Sabbath. I was there every Sabbath, not morning and evening, evening and morning. And I used to go through a day one, day two, every Sabbath. And as I was finishing this message, there was something I remembered about my time in the synagogue. It was just such an interesting little remembrance. The old men would come up to me after the worship was finished. They would come over, they would pat me on the shoulder, and they would greet me with, "Good Shabbos." And so, as one of the old men in the New Covenant Synagogue, I say to you as well this evening, I say to you, "Good Shabbos." And if you bring me your shoulder later, I'll do it right on the shoulder for you. Father, thank you for the Shabbat. Thank you for the rest that we have in Yeshua HaMashiach. Thank you that as he put it in Mark chapter 2, verse 28, that the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. In no way did he say, "Is Lord," even of what was once a Sabbath and is now gone. And Lord, I thank you that it continues that we are not left to our own devices, but that you want us to see our life, our time, our money, our behavior organized around principles that exalt and glorify you, not in some rigid, reductionistic, mechanistic, simplistic way, but in a way that brings honor and glory to you through Jesus Christ, who brings us life. In his name we pray. Amen.